You've been really served quite well so far in this conference. And you've heard a lot about the gospel, and you've heard a lot about the false gospels. And we're going to, this afternoon, start covering some of the same ground, but in different ways. Again, you've been served well by our Kabayan brothers, and now begins the nosebleed section of the time. And so thank you for your patience with TJ and myself. We got this. But you've been served quite well, and so you will hear some themes begin to be repeated. And you might think to yourself, don't they have a different gospel that they can start talking about? But no, that's the point. We don't have a different gospel that we can talk about. I want to start by just showing you a picture. It's a beautiful picture. What is this? It's a box. It's an amazing box, isn't it? Just look at the nice edges and the square. And it's, I mean, you could put a bullet by him just to your mom. She's, you know, she's waiting to receive this box. And, no, it's just a box. Right? It's just a box. Now look at something different. What is this? This is our celestial neighborhood. This is the Milky Way galaxy. And you might think to yourself, wow, I've never seen the Milky Way galaxy. Well, let me tell you what, nobody really ever has. This is only an artist's rendering from what they've come from telescopes. The Milky Way galaxy is so massively huge. Our solar system, where we right now live on this planet Earth, is somewhere just in one of these tiny dots. Just one of those tiny dots. You might think those are stars. No, those are all solar systems. Stars with planets swirling around them. In this galaxy, there's over 100 billion stars. Now you look at this and you think, that is amazing. It's beautiful. What a creator God. And what gives shape to the Milky Way galaxy is not that we know the exact edges of the galaxy, but we can see its center. And we can see that this galaxy is given definition and it's given beauty by its gravitational pull of that center that's bringing all of those stars and solar systems into a cohesive thing called the galaxy. Well, I want to be suggesting to you in this talk that God's design for His church, His people, is more like a galaxy than a box. More like a galaxy than a box. When we think about a gospel-shaped church, the reality is that our churches take shape when the focus is on the center. See, you don't even know what was in that box. It could have been anything. It looked like a nice, clean box, but it could have some really terrible things in there. The church takes its shape from what's at its center. When Jesus gave His disciples the Great Commission in Matthew 28, He gave a centered vision for the shape of His mission, not a boxed vision. Remember those words in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus was thinking wide. He wanted them to go to all nations. He was thinking deep. He wanted them to teach everything. And it was all centered on Him, His authority, His person. What He taught them, baptizing in His name, His authority, He will be with them. Who's at the center of the Great Commission? Jesus. His gospel. He doesn't give us the boundaries. He doesn't give us the limits. He just says all, everything, everyone, everywhere, teaching everything. There's no boundaries there. There's a center. It's Jesus. So towards thinking about a gospel-shaped church, I want to talk to you from three points, under 3 points, and you'll see up on the screen. Articulate the gospel clearly. Apply the gospel consistently. And always celebrate the gospel. articulate the gospel clearly, apply the gospel consistently, and always celebrate the gospel. So let's start. Articulating the gospel clearly. If we're going to have the gospel at the center, we have to have the gospel at its clearest. The gravitational pull of the gospel, what's going to keep all those solar systems and stars in line, that's going to create this beautiful galaxy, is going to be proportional to the clarity of the gospel that's presented. Now, I know our brothers already have labored, as I said, to present us with the biblical gospel and how to spot counterfeit ones, so we've been well served in that area of knowing a clear gospel. However, since we are a forgetful people, and you've had lunch since those talks, so I know that the blood has gone from your brain to your stomach, so I'm going to bring it back up into your head by briefly talking about a definition of the clear gospel. And again, I hope as we're going over today some of the same ground, and again, this is encouraging for you who believe and trust the gospel, that it's clearer for you who are coming to know this gospel maybe for the first time. And it's also emphasizing to you the point we have no other message but the gospel. So let me show you a definition of the gospel. I'm going to show you two, but we'll start with the first one that's shorter, and then we'll go to a longer definition. Now, either of these are exhaustive, there are other ways of explaining the gospel, but I think these are helpful. Definition number one, the short definition. The gospel is the good news that the incarnate and crucified Savior, Jesus Christ, is the Lord and impending judge of the world. That is the gospel. By saying he's incarnate, we're saying that the divine, God himself, the creator of that galaxy that we looked at, and billions more of those galaxies, he put on humanity for a specific purpose. And by saying he was crucified, we're not saying he died of old age, but he died. He was punished by execution in his prime. By saying he is risen, we're saying that he actually came back to life. He died, but came back to life for a new humanity in the world to come. And he's the Lord. He is authoritatively at work now so that the results of his work on the cross could be fully established. And by saying he's the judge, we're saying that everyone will eventually have to answer to him on the last day. This is the gospel in its most basic form. Its subject is Jesus Christ. But then the news, there's news, and there's also the effect of the news. So the gospel is the good news, this is the news, and my second gospel definition gives us both the subject and the objects. What is the effect of this gospel? So this is the longer one. Get out your tissues. The gospel is what God has lovingly, graciously, and decisively accomplished in and through the person of his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile rebellious sinners to himself, giving them new life in the Holy Spirit, defeating the cosmic powers of evil, establishing a new community of love with the promise of fully restoring the created order. This was accomplished in Christ's death and resurrection and is being administered or applied through his heavenly reign and will finally be consummated in his impending return. You don't have to memorize that right now, but that is also the gospel. Let me break it down for you just quickly. You'll see there that there's three important stages to the gospel. Three important stages to the gospel. There is what has been accomplished. There is what is being applied, and there is what is to be awaited. You see there, this was accomplished in Christ's death and resurrection, past tense. There is something accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection, and when we, by repentance and faith in his name, are saved, it is accomplished. That first stage of accomplishment comes to us as believers in the shun processes. You know, around Christmas time, all my Filipino Cabayan friends start talking about the Burr months. You start listening to Christmas music in the Burr months. Okay, September, October, November, December. January burr, February, February burr. So this is not the burr months, but this is the shun processes. Reconciliation. The accomplishment of the gospel is that we are friends of God. 2 Corinthians talks about this. Justification. We're made righteous before God. Adoption. We're made children of God. Sanctification. We're made holy before God. Redemption. We're made possessions of God. Liberation. We're made free for God to do His word, to do His will. These are things that are accomplished by the gospel on our behalf. Now, notice when it's accomplished on our behalf, what we are saying there is that in the gospel, we do not accomplish anything. But there are things that are accomplished that are applied to us. Think about a man and a woman. I've had the privilege of marrying at least one person in this room. And in the marriage ceremony, the man and the woman come here and they're declared married. Now, what have they done? Has anything different happened about them? Not one cell in their body is different 3 seconds earlier to after the declaration. They're the exact same person that they were before the declaration and after. What's different? Something profound has happened to them. Something profound has been declared about them. It's not exactly the same, but it's something like what is happening in salvation. There's been something that's been accomplished and is being applied to us. We'll talk more about the application of the gospel, but that third phase, what is being awaited? You remember, I said there that it's accomplished, it's being applied now. We'll talk about that in a moment, and will finally be consummated. That word consummated just means come to completion. And that's what we're awaiting. Christ will return. All the evil of this world will be finally expunged. There will be a defeat of the final enemy. There will be no more pain, no more poverty, no more sickness, no more crying, no more natural disasters, no more earthquakes. It will be gone, gone, gone. This is the benefit of Christ when He said, "It is finished" on the cross. It will be done. It will be finished when we see the Revelation 21 vision of all every tribe tongue around the throne. This is our hope. And so now we wait for it with an active patience, awaiting for that which is to come. You see, so many gospel corruptions come when we don't see all three of those stages. But we're wanting what we're waiting for now. Or we don't think of what's been applied and try and do things out of our own strength. We have to have all three together because all three come together as the gospel. Now, I said that the part of this point was to articulate the gospel clearly, and so we've again reviewed the gospel and what it is. And just as our brother Andre, or brother Urbiel, whichever one it is, spoke to us about the ministries that do not clearly present the gospel or are counterfeit gospels, I want to, in some ways, remind us again, but take it in a slightly different way. Because if we're going to think about how to articulate the gospel, we also have to know, what does it look like to not articulate the gospel? And because it's not always as clear as true and false, maybe there's a spectrum of faithfulness to gospel clarity. And so I want to provide some degree of an idea of what that spectrum could look like. Going from least faithful to more faithful in presenting the gospel clearly. So the first would be, as you'll see there, that you could have a gospel-denying church. A gospel-denying church. I think it's on the next slide there. The gospel-denying church, this would be a church, which is probably the easiest one. There are churches that are not Christian at all. They find the Christian gospel as is presented to be barbaric, incredulous, offensive, it's unsophisticated. The only thing that's a church about them is that they call themselves a church. So these are cults. They don't recognize the supernatural elements of the Bible. They don't think that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm sure if we took the time, we could brainstorm some of the churches that might make sense to you that are doing that. I saw a YouTube video recently of a church in Canada, and the pastor was going on and on about how could we believe that Jesus died. That would be like child abuse. God can't kill his son. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe their Bibles. These are gospel-denying churches, so I hope that's none of you. Then there's gospel-redefining churches. Gospel-redefining churches. And this is what Andre so helpfully talked to us about in terms of counterfeit gospels. These churches use the term gospel a lot, but even though they're using the same vocabulary, they have a different dictionary. They have the same vocabulary, but they have a different dictionary. Same word, different meanings. So they use the word gospel, but what they mean is, Jesus died to make me healthy, wealthy. The prosperity gospel. Or, Jesus died so that I'll never have to experience a negative emotion. I don't like to be sad. I don't like to have hurt feelings. That's a therapeutic gospel. Jesus died and rose again to make Christians ascend to power, to take the power back and exercise dominion over business and education and the arts and the government and the media and the religions. This is the kingdom gospel. Great ideas, but not at the center of our faith. What about the social gospel? Jesus died to identify with the downtrodden and oppressed who suffer under the unjust systems of global capitalism. That's the social gospel. Well, there's kernels of truth in all of those. Of course Jesus cares for the poor. Of course Jesus cares for us. And yet at the same time, they are not the gospel as we spoke of. These are gospel redefining churches. Excuse me. Now, those two are a little bit easier to spot. It's a little bit easier to know if you're a gospel-denying church, and it's probably easier to know if you're a gospel-redefining church. You might be saying to yourself, or you might be thinking of different names, like, yeah, I know them. They redefine the gospel. These other ones are a little harder. What about a gospel-assuming church? These would be churches that don't deny the gospel, but they hardly ever preach it. It just has little bearing on their church life. Maybe they have a good statement of faith, and the gospel is usually given, though, to some people, maybe the young kids when they come through catechisms or something like that. Yeah, maybe the gospel's there. But the sermons, week after week, day after day, are about something else. I just, in my role in Acts 29, I hear a lot of people that want to plant churches, and recently got somebody's brochure that they had developed. They wanted to plant a church, and they were trying to raise funds for their church, which is a wonderful thing. And so they had a description of what their church that they envisioned would look like. And so they had written it all out in full color and very nice. And as I read through this 10-page brochure, you know that Jesus was not mentioned one time. The word Jesus was not in the brochure. Do you know whose name was mentioned? John Maxwell, the leadership author. The part of the vision of this church was to create a leadership institute which was going to revolutionize their country for God through the teachings of John Maxwell. And I thought, oh, that's not the word. That's not going to be helpful. Well, there's some good things that John Maxwell teaches, I'm sure. He's a smart man. He's got some good leadership and business ideas. There's nothing wrong with reading a book by a secular author. But to shape our ministries as a church around something other than the scriptures means we have begun to assume the gospel. We assume that, oh yeah, you're my brothers. You must know the gospel. Now let's talk about some interesting stuff. We start assuming the gospel. And when the gospel is assumed, it gets lost. The fourth is gospel-affirming churches. Now, these would be churches that they don't assume the gospel. They actually really like it. They affirm it. But really, they only see it as necessary for the unbelievers. So when it comes time for an outreach, they're preaching the true gospel in the neighborhoods. They believe the true gospel. They affirm it. It's for the unbelievers. Then you might see another kind of church, the gospel-proclaiming church. Now, once again, like a gospel-affirming church, it holds the gospel in high esteem. It's even maybe proclaiming it every week in their pulpit. But the pastor is doing so, again, not as part of the regular preaching of the church, but it's sort of this entry point into Christianity. I was part of a church one time, or attending a church one time, where literally at the end of the sermon, every week, the pastor would have talked about whatever he was wanting to talk about there. It was a topical preaching church. But every week, he would just have as a practice to make sure that they would say John 3:16 at the end of the sermon. So even if he had talked about any kind of different thing, he knew that at least the gospel would be, he was going to have everyone say John 3:16 together. So we would faithfully stand up and say John 3:16. And so the gospel was, in a sense, there. It was proclaimed, and yet it wasn't seen as something that was integrated into the life of the church. It wasn't animating the ministry of the church. It wasn't what was being centered in that church. It was something that sort of got tacked on at the end. Okay. Those are some ways that churches can handle the gospel in a less than centered way. So now, what would it look like to have a gospel-centered approach? What does it look like to put the gospel at the center of that galaxy and start to see everything about your church being pulled in by that gravitational force? Well, to do that, we're going to talk about applying the gospel consistently. Because that is what it means to be gospel-centered, is that you have a fluency and you have a resilience about your endeavor to always be applying the gospel in daily life. And to do that, I want to look at a text, Colossians chapter 1. You can turn there if you, or tap to it. We'll just look at a couple verses. But in Colossians chapter 1, the context of the book of Colossians is that it's a church in Asia Minor. It was planted by Paul. Planted by a disciple of Paul's, Epaphras, who was he was affected by Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and being the capital of the region, those who came to believe the message in Ephesus probably took the messages to smaller towns in the region, Colossae being one. But there's now a problem. Because there in Colossae, certain teachers have infiltrated the church, and they're teaching that there's a truer and higher spirituality beyond the gospel that had been delivered to them at first. And so Paul, in his letter, was writing to warn them about such teachings and such people. Chapter 2 mentions that several times. In verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, in verse 8, verse 16, verse 18. But he warns them, and although he warns them, he also gives them the means by which they will continue to grow in the faith they have received. And that's chapter 1, verse 5. Paul, starting in verse 3, he thanks God in prayer for them. We thank God always. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you. And what's the one thing that they're praying, and the one thing that they're observing in verse 4? Since we heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, think about some of these words. For one thing, they're praising the faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for God's people. But this faith and this love are active in them. The faith and love, they're a result of something. It's something that they could only obtain from the message of the gospel. In verse 5, of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and it is growing. So in other words, what Paul is saying is the work of the gospel in the lives of the Colossian Christians, it didn't stop bearing fruit the day they became a Christian. But it's continuing to bear fruit. And it's on this basis that he likens the ongoing progress of the gospel in other parts of the world to what's happening in them. Did you catch that in verse 6? In the same way. In the same way, it is bearing fruit. So the answer is that the fruit and growth of the gospel, which came to them since they first heard it. So he's not giving them a new message. The exact same gospel then by which they were saved is the gospel that will continue to bear fruit in their heart and make them stand against these false teachers. And so what Paul says in chapter 1, he repeats in an even more succinct and clear way in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Let me read that for us. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So whatever spirituality these false teachers are offering, it has no power. It's not worth it. They might even have the appearance of wisdom, says Paul, but the proof is in their inability to restrain themselves from worldliness. Verse 23, these people have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul's saying, living the Christian life on the basis of any other thing other than what Paul's teaching will prove to be powerless. It'll prove to be powerless. But as they continue to live their lives in him, just as they received him, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus, remember that day when you first heard the gospel. I say that to you even now, you who are listening. As you received Jesus, when you first understood your sin, and you looked to Christ for salvation, and you found hope in heaven, just as you received that, so now walk in him. There's not a new way. There's not a 201 class. It's 101 for the rest of our lives. Someone has said, the gospel is not just the ABC, but the A to Z of Christianity. So what Paul is getting at is, if we're going to be have that status of being God's child, and we have that forgiveness of our sins, that growth, as we submit to the Holy Spirit in that, that transformation is going to come from the gospel we receive at the beginning. So we don't fight our sin like these false teachers wanted us to. Remember verse 23? Self-made religion, asceticism, severity to the body. So they're coming along saying, hey, I know Paul gave you that gospel. If you want to conquer your sin, you've got to go on this diet. Or you want to conquer your sin, you need to do this, you need to do that. And Paul's saying, no, what you need to do is you need to believe and apply the gospel. He mentions this in other places. We fight worldliness and the flesh, Titus 2 says, through the teaching of the grace of God that brought salvation. We fight ungodly discrimination and division by acting in line with the truth of the gospel, says Galatians 2. We display generosity because God gave us Christ, 2 Corinthians 9. The essence of the gospel and gospel centrality is this idea that the gospel that converts and preserves must be the same as the gospel that shapes and transforms. I'll say that again. The gospel that converts and preserves must be the same gospel that shapes and transforms. There's not two different messages, how you get in and how you live. It's one message, the gospel applied. Now, I want to give you two examples for what this would look like in the church. If we want to consistently apply this in the context of ministry, whether you're in full-time ministry or you're a lay minister, you're a small group leader, you're a church member who's just keen to disciple other members in your church, let me give you two examples of practicing what gospel centrality would look like. And the second one is sex. And so if you're sleepy, just wait for that. They'll wake you up. Okay, the first one is forgiveness. Forgiveness. What would a gospel-centered approach to forgiveness look like that's different than what the world might teach? You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, there's an incredible set of truths in Ephesians chapter 4, the doctrinal truths relating to Christian unity, verses 1 to 16. And then he gets really practical in verses 17 to 32 and starts instructing them. And one of them is on forgiveness in Ephesians 4. And forgiveness is really hard, isn't it? And you've been hurt. I'm assuming if you've lived long enough, you've been hurt. And so I'm assuming all of us in this room at one point or another have been hurt. And when it's somebody who doesn't mean much to you, if it's somebody on Facebook that says something mean in your comments, you don't care that much. But when it's someone who's walked with you over time, you've invested in them, you've dreamt with them, people that you've been at the same church with, when they hurt or disappoint you, it feels like treason. There's almost a physical pain to it. And then as Christians, though, we know that our calling is to forgive. Well, why should we forgive? So someone comes to you and they say that. They say, friend, I'm so hurt. I'm so offended. And you say, you should forgive. And they say, why? Why should I forgive? What are you going to tell them? Now, some people say that you should forgive because it's good for you. Don't carry that burden. Don't be bitter. If you don't forgive, then you're going to be just sad. So forgive. Forgive and forget. Now, that's not terrible advice, but it's not the gospel. Because at its heart, what is it motivated by? You feeling better. It's self-love. Another thing you could do is you can say, hey, you forgive that person, because if you forgive them, then they'll owe you something. And so maybe someday in the future, you know, you can get a favor from them if you forgive them now. That's also not the gospel, is it? So those aren't very good motivations for forgiveness. But Christianity and the gospel would tell us of a different way. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 18 of, remember this, where there's a king and the servant needs to pay a debt? Okay, and then the king forgives the debt. But then what does the servant do? The servant goes and gets somebody else who owes him a debt and treats him harshly. And the king, out of anger, eventually throws this guy into the jail. And the point of the parable is that for a Christian, we have been forgiven so much. How can we not forgive someone of less? And Paul returns to this in Ephesians 4. Because when God is asking you to forgive, and he's saying, hey, I know that person hurt you. I know the hurt is even, it's causing you anxiety. It's so hard for you. But I want you to forgive them. Now, that would be cruel of God to do that unless Jesus Christ did the same thing on our behalf. Except the stakes were infinitely higher. It cost him his life. It cost him the incredible pain and anguish of being forsaken by the Father. Jesus did that for us so that we might be forgiven. So when Paul motivates forgiveness in Ephesians 4, this phrase will be familiar to you. Forgive just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. That's gospel-centered forgiveness. It's not motivated by self-love. It's not motivated by future hope and getting something, personal benefit from the forgiveness. It's motivated by what Jesus Christ did and his accomplishment for you. That's a gospel-centered forgiveness. I promised you I'd talk about sex. Let's talk about sex. In 1 Corinthians 6, Christians are called to flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Now, in the Christian world, there might be some discussion about what is sexual immorality. What are the lines upon which, if we cross them, it just become immoral? Is it, what kind of shows can we watch on Netflix? Or can I hold my girlfriend's hand? Or whatever it is. But the Bible is clear, as are our consciences, that sexual immorality is any bodily act that sexually arouses or responds to sexual arousal performed outside of the confines of legal married union between one man and one woman. And that was a long sentence, but you got it. You're aroused, or if they're aroused, you're in trouble. But how do we address this? How do we engage in this in our church in a gospel-centered way? Someone comes to you and they say that they have slept with someone. How do you respond? but not married. What do you say? You could say to them, well, you shouldn't do that because you might get an STD. You might. You might get really, really sick. You might get pregnant. That would be embarrassing. So you shouldn't have sex. That's not a gospel-centered counsel. That's enforcing behavior change on them for fear of undesired future realities. It might be wise advice. There's nothing wrong with saying those things. Those are true things that they should be considering. But it's not the gospel. It won't change their hearts. So Paul does warn of sexual dangers, but more than that, he appeals to the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 6, you can turn there if you want to, but I'll just spend a minute. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, in verse 19 to 20, after saying flee sexual morality, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You're bought with a price. In these bodies, they will be raised together with him. This was verse 14. And God raised the Lord, and he'll also raise us up by his power. So here, you have a God who sacrificed his own body on behalf of you because he valued your body so much that your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. God residing in you. An application of the gospel was that you receive the Holy Spirit of God. Your body is so valuable that Jesus gave up his body for you. Now, why do you want to give your body to someone who is not even willing to give you a ring? You have so diminished the value of your own body that you're willing to give yourself up for such a small price. To defile yourself when Jesus has valued you so highly. You see, this is a gospel-centered approach to why we should flee sexual immorality. It's not out of fear of sickness. It's not out of fear of pregnancy. It is out of rejoicing in God who valued us and gave himself for us and now has put his Holy Spirit within us. That motivates me to now treat my body as a temple of the Holy Spirit and not to be joined to another in an offensive way. We could go on. Time does not allow. You'll see in the next slide that the whole of the New Testament explicitly looks to the gospel when giving imperatives. You can take a photo of this and look at these verses later. Again and again, suffering, humility, generosity, service, it's when we feel excluded, when we feel criticized, when we feel conquered, when we feel guilty, again and again, the New Testament looks to Jesus. Looks to Jesus and reminds us and centers us back on the message of the gospel as the ways to engage in those issues. Friends, there's not another gospel. There's not another way to go about the Christian life, but the way to go in the Christian life is to look at the center, to be drawn into the center, the gospel. The last point will be brief. Always celebrate the gospel. Always celebrate the gospel. If you want to be a gospel-shaped church, a gospel that is finding its shape by the center being the gravitational beauty and power of the gospel, then you must always celebrate the gospel. You see, again, the gospel is not just something we celebrate on Baptism Sunday. The gospel is not just something that goes on in Alpha classes. The gospel is what we exist as a church to celebrate because it is by the gospel that we rejoice in our Savior Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we are transformed. I thought of two ways to outline this to you, again, very practically and very briefly. I spoke of the galaxy. Another way I want you to think of this point as we think of celebrating is we often celebrate with music, don't we? And you might not be musical. I'm only partially musical. But in music, you're going to have the rhythm, the drum beat. And then you're going to have the melody. Everybody catch me? The beautiful song, the melody that's going over the drum beat. Think about your weekly gathering as the gospel drum beat in the life of your church. And then the life of your church being the melody sung throughout the week as the gospel is rejoiced in. Without the drum beat, we don't know what rhythm we're, we don't know what song we're singing. We're all on different tunes, we're all on different pages. We've got to have that 4-4 rhythm. And what we do is we see that in our corporate worship is when, as has already been said and applied to us, as we think about our corporate worship explicitly through the celebration of the gospel. Andre encouraged us to think about our songs. Do our songs assume the gospel? Think about those churches I talked about. Do your songs redefine the gospel? Do your songs assume the gospel? Do your songs center on the gospel? What about your prayers in your church? We're very good at intercessory prayers. It's very good. We want to pray for the sick. We want to pray for the poor. We want to pray for crises. We should do that. But do your prayers manifest the encompassing beauty of the gospel? Do they center on the gospel? Do we confess sin as a congregation? Do we look to Christ for assurance of pardon? Do we delight in our salvation? As has already been mentioned, what about your preaching? Is the preaching, does it get to the gospel just in the last 2 minutes? Oh, I forgot the gospel. Let's read John 3:16 together. Or does your preaching delight and celebrate and apply the gospel, giving people the hope that we have in Christ? What about the Lord's Supper? As you celebrate the Lord's Supper, do you celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that magnifies the whole gospel? You know, many times the Lord's Supper can be where work salvation comes into the church. Where we hold out the Lord's Supper and we say, you can take this as long as you don't feel guilty. Examine yourself. If you feel guilty, don't take it. And I would say be very careful with that. Be very careful with that. Because our guilt has been taken by the cross. We are innocent before God. We have received the righteousness of Christ. And so, yes, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But be very careful, pastors, that we are not making people to feel guilty, that they need to question their salvation each and every time they come to remember the one who saved them. Jesus Christ says, that's a soapbox. I won't go further on. But let's apply the gospel. And let's preach the whole gospel in the Lord's Supper. So think of your weekly drum beat. When you're banging that drum every Sunday, is the rhythm a gospel rhythm? Is the gospel at the center of your worship gatherings? And then what about that melody, the congregational life that's humming the tune of the gospel throughout the week? I think our projectors are having an epileptic seizure, and so you aren't able to see this. But let me just, I'll give you these, and maybe if they're on the screen, that's great. If not, that's fine. But as we think about the life, I thought about, what about Romans 15? Let me just turn there, and I'll end there. We could talk about many things. Look at Romans 15. There you go. It's on the screen there. But I'll just talk about the first one. In your church, we always want to have a friendly church. We want to be welcoming. We want newcomers to feel great. We want our people to be happy. Why? Have we reminded our people about Romans 15? May the God of endurance and encouragement, this is verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That should be the key verse of every connection team, every welcome team in every church, but it should also be the key verse of our life. Why do we welcome one another here at this conference? When you go into the lunch line, why are you friendly to one another? Is it because you're kind of sizing up the whole room and thinking, okay, that guy, he's probably in charge. He's probably one of the big guys, so I better make sure I stay next to him in the lunch line, and maybe at the next conference, maybe I'll get to speak or whatever. Is that why we greet one another? We want to be known? We want to be approved of? No, we greet one another because Christ welcomed us. Jesus welcomed us into God's family. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So how did Christ welcome us? While we were enemies, he died for us. So even if I see across the room that person that hurt me, what am I going to do? I'm going to go welcome them. Because God in Christ welcomed me. That's what I'm centered on. That's what I want to be celebrating. I want to be taking every opportunity to say, this is an opportunity for me to make much of Christ and what he accomplished for me on the cross. Let me do it. And we can look at each one of these other ones through a similar lens. So friends, I know I haven't given you today a program. I haven't given you the 5 steps to a gospel-centered ministry. I haven't told you exactly how to make that gospel-shaped ministry box. And here you go, and go do it in your churches. But what I hope I've been able to do is encourage you that as you think about how to see the gospel in the life of your church, it can be done simply by opening your Bible and pointing people to Jesus Christ from these pages. You know, Paul doesn't give us a ministry program. He gives us a Savior to enjoy and to worship. And I want to give you the same. So let me pray for us and we'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Father, I do pray that these words have been helpful to these brothers and sisters. Lord, we do give you the praise and honor in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for welcoming us in Christ. Thank you for opening our eyes to see his beauty. Lord, I pray that we would flee sexual morality. I pray that we would forgive one another. I pray that we would seek the lost. Lord, animate our lives. Give us strength and endurance to go about these things. But, oh, Lord, rescue us from doing it in our own strength. May Jesus Christ be our hope. May we do these things because of the gospel, because of what has been accomplished for us, with being applied to our hearts now, because of the hope that we have forever in heaven with him, our Savior. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.